Good morning. We tall guys have to keep adjusting the microphone, so let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I just pray that you'll show up and that you'll speak to our hearts. We can plan and we can program, but if you are not present, if your spirit does not really honor the words of our lips and the praise of our hearts, it's just another hour. And so we just take this time and we lift up to you as an offering and pray that your will would be done. In Christ's name, amen. I want to talk to you about something that is obviously very near and dear to your heart, and that's logs, dogs, and hogs. These are three prominent, I was going to use frogs, but then I thought that was kind of killing it. But there's another sermon on frogs. But I want to share with you today about logs, dogs, and hogs, and a little bit about how these animals and objects hindered our ability to share our faith. And just to kind of connect you with the cornerstones, we're going to focus on holiness, perhaps more than anything, the social aspect of holiness. William Barclay and John Wesley and other theologians have made the point that personal holiness without a social holiness is not holiness at all. So we're going to talk a little bit about holiness today, especially how we relate to those who are outside the faith. And then also mission, because Jesus said that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. And so as we interact and think about how we interact with those who are outside our faith, we're going to be talking about our mission. But first I want to tell you a story about how easy it is to get the wrong impression. And I want to share with you a couple of verses today that I think we've kind of grown up with, at least I grew up with, and had the wrong impression. And to illustrate this, I want to tell you a story about G.I. Joe and Barbie. How many of you grew up with G.I. Joe and Barbie? Is that still a... Okay, good. I went through a period of time when G.I. Joe... I had the real G.I. Joes, the ones that had actually fake-feeling real hair, or real-feeling fake hair. Which I'll be using myself in a few years. I have a daughter who had a Barbie, and our sons all had G.I. Joes. And I came up one day, and one of my sons, he was about maybe three or four, was inside of his room playing. And his door was cracked, just barely open, and I peeked in. And he had Barbie in one hand, he had G.I. Joe in the other, and they were kind of... And Barbie, you know, didn't have a whole lot on. You know, Barbie. And so they were... You know, and so I walked in, and I, of course, being calm, you know, I don't want to think the worst of my son. He's only three or four. I said, what you doing? He said, playing with G.I. Joe and Barbie. Duh. And I said, well, what are they doing? He said, they're whispering. You know, phew. And I said, so what are they saying? He goes, how should I know? They're whispering. So, you know, that child has continued to progress that way. I had a wrong progression. I had a wrong impression of what was going on. It was easy for me to jump to conclusions. The same has happened with me in my life. Some people have gotten the impression that I'm not an animal lover. And that's not necessarily true. That comes from the fact that we've had two dogs. The total length of time they stayed in our home was 6 months. The first dog lasted 3 days. Niles. Niles was a Basenji barkless dog. You know, who wants a barkless dog? But this dog was found roaming around where we were living, and so we took it in. And Benji had been, I call him a feral dog. He was a wild dog. He lived in the inner city of Spring Arbor for 3 weeks on his own, and had kind of gotten his own mind, and so he didn't do well in our home. 3 days later, we gave him back, and he found a nice home, and Niles is living happily ever after, and so are we. So about 6 months later, we tried another dog. This time we bought Zoe. She was half Cocker Spaniel and half Schnauzer, and we thought the mutt mix would really make her a little more settled down, because we'd heard things about, you know, Cockers. And Zoe lasted about 6 months, and Zoe started turning on us one at a time. And I'll never forget, you know, here I'm the one taking her out at 3 o'clock in the morning to go to the bathroom so, you know, she doesn't go in her crate. And I'm doing all this, you know, nurturing stuff, and it's just not my gift, but I was doing it. And then she turned on me. Like 3 months into our relationship, I would come home from work, and she'd be pawing at the door. And as soon as I'd walk in, I was, she'd be sleeping in the family room. We'd walk by Zoe, you know, and she'd be sleeping, and I'd walk into the family room. And we could. So finally, one at a time, you know, she started turning on the kids, and we got rid of Zoe. One Christmas, we went off to Christmas vacation, and Zoe went off to her new home. But it leaves the impression that I'm not an animal lover. And just for the record, I want to say that I am an animal lover. I love cows. And I love lobsters. And I love chicken. So just again, we don't have the wrong impression of me. I do love animals. In much the same way, I think, Christianity has gotten the wrong impression. I want to talk to you about a book that's been out lately. And some of the stats that I'm sharing with you, and we're going to ream through a bunch of stats, and I hope at the end of the day that there's a message that you get and not just a bunch of stats. But the book is called Unchristian, and it's how a new generation is really viewing us as Christians. And today, if you're not a Christian and you're here, I'm speaking mainly to the Christians today, and you're obviously you have to be here. You can't leave, but you can eavesdrop on our conversation. But we've kind of got the wrong impression, and maybe my concern is, they've gotten the right impression. But Christianity has an image problem. And as we look at this group of people that this author calls the outsiders, he's going to share with us some of the things that he considers to be the image that Christianity is now projecting, and that about 40% of our population has come to believe about Christianity. The unchristian reflects the belief among outsiders, those who are not in the faith, that Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind. That the Christianity that we're projecting now and that we are communicating to our culture is not really the Christianity that Jesus had in mind. And that the American version, particularly of Christianity, is not what it was meant to be. What is happening is that our culture is looking at Scripture and saying, you know, I want this. They look at Jesus and they say, yeah, I want this, but I don't want that. The outsiders that we're talking about represent two groups, the Mosaics and the Busters, and I'm not going to get into a lot of terms, and Xers and Boomers and all this, but roughly, this between 1984 and 2002 and 1965 and 1983, these two groups, we're going to take a slice of that group and focus really on those who are right now between the ages of 16 and 29 years of age, roughly between those age groups. This is what the stats I'm going to share with you kind of relate to. And again, we're talking about the outsiders, forgive the term. If you forgive the term outsiders, you're also going to have to forgive the terms dogs and hogs. So, you know, please understand that. But atheists, agnostics, those who come from a different faith, and other unchurched persons who do not consider themselves born again. We're talking about roughly 24 million people in our population right now. The sheer number indicates that this group is becoming less and less of a fringe group. If you look at the numbers right now in our population, if you look at the elders group, and again, this is the author's term, so if there's anybody here who fits in this category, this is certainly not my term. The elders group, who are 61 years of age or older right now, they represent about 23% of the population. The boomers that I would fall into represent about 27% of the population, but this group, that's 16 to 29, represent 40% of the population. So why is their perspective important? Well, first of all, they represent about 40% of the population. You, saying they, but this group represents 40% of the population. So their sheer number demands that we pay some kind of attention to this group. Here's the other reason why. In 1996, about 85% of this group had a favorable impression of Christianity and its role in society. Now, you can kind of maybe scroll back in your mind, 1996, it's now 2009, that was 13 years ago. Some of you were wrestling with that Barbie G.I. Joe issue yourself. But 1996, 10 years later, 2007, 38% had a bad impression, and 45% had a neutral impression, leaving a total of 83%. The reason it's important is because the numbers have about reversed. We went from an 85% in the same poll, the same data, saying this is from the Barner Group, saying that by and large, I may not be a Christian, but I have a favorable impression about their role in society and what they're doing. And now we've come to the point of where that 83% is now either has a bad impression or a neutral impression. And here's the deal. By and large, the culture no longer cares about what we know. We have the truth, and the truth will set you free. But by and large, there's a culture out there that doesn't really care what we know because they have come to believe that we no longer care. And so what I want to do is talk to you a little bit today about their perspective and then relate it back to our scripture this morning, which will be found in Matthew 7. Here, in a nutshell, is the outsider's perspective of Christianity. The Christian message has been reduced to a who is more right argument. Now, don't get me wrong, and I'm going to have a caveat here in a minute. We have truth. We believe in objective truth. But what's the problem is that we've reduced the Christian message to only an argument about who is right and who is wrong. We are famous as Christians for what we are against rather than what we are for. We have defined ourselves as an anti-fill-in-the-blank and rather than what we are pro or what we are for. We are seen as us versus them. We want to win or lose. We want to be in control or have you out of control. Here is the, in a nutshell, this is almost a quote from the book, but Christians are largely seen as hypocritical, too focused on converts, anti-homosexual, sheltered, boring, too political, judgmental, angry, entrenched people who like only like others who look, think, and act like themselves. That's the indictment of the secular culture on us. And there may be a reaction that you're feeling right now going, boy, that ticks me off. You know, yeah, I'm angry that they think I'm angry. You know? And so the reaction that we have in ourselves, I really want you to think about how you feel about that. The fact that by and large we're being told we're hypocritical, judgmental, too focused on converts, we're sheltered, we're boring, we're entrenched. And realize that that is the perception that we're projecting out there. And at the same time, we have something so valuable to offer. We have something so valuable in terms of eternity to offer. Here's my caveat, Dr. Caveat. We do have some very real biblical truths that I'm not asking to sacrifice. This is not about compromising the truth. If you hear anything today, let me tell you, this is not about compromising the truth. We do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the door. We do believe that Jesus said that no man will come unto the Father but by me. There are many ways to Jesus, but Jesus is the only way to God. There are some very exclusive claims that are made in the Bible, and we don't compromise those for the sake of a better image. So I want to make sure that we understand this is not about compromising the truth. But the research would indicate that it's not our doctrine, it's not our orthodoxy that the world is having a problem with. It's our orthopraxy. It's how we're practicing what we believe. It's not our belief that they have an issue with. It's our behavior towards the unsaved world that they have an issue with. It's not what we believe, but how we communicate those beliefs and interact, or worse yet, how we don't interact, how we withdraw, how we isolate and insulate ourselves from those who have a different opinion, a different lifestyle, who disagree. Years ago, the research would indicate that once a person who is your age or older becomes a Christian, you have about 2 years before you lose all significant contact with your unsaved friends. We pull back, and we do become a sheltered group of individuals. And so we lose the ability then to communicate the very truth that we so long to share with others. Here's the scripture I want to talk about. Talking about logs and hogs and dogs, let's talk about this. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. The log I want to talk about is the log of condemnation. A quote from the book, from an outsider in the book, says that Christians talk about hating sin and loving sinners, but the way they go about things, they might as well call it what it is. They really do hate the sin, and they hate the sinner. But I want to be clear that we don't talk about condemning and confuse that with discerning. The Bible talks about judging, and in some ways, the word there is in terms of discernment. If I go to a dentist and the dentist looks at my teeth and discerns and judges that this tooth is rotten and it needs to come out, I don't pull back and go, well, you are so condemning. How dare you say that about my tooth? You know, everybody has teeth. You know, who are you to say that this tooth is bad and this tooth is good? You know, it's all relative. Now, the Bible talks about, you know, discerning truth from error. The Bible talks about discerning judgment. But the log in our eye is a condemning, hypocritical, contemptuous look. When we look at other people and really do think we're better than them. We really do think that we're holier than them. We really do think that our way is better and that therefore I'm a better person. We really do think that God might love us a little better or at least love them a little less. And so it's a condemnation that's filled with contempt. It comes with an air of anger. It comes with a sense of superiority and a little bit of self-righteousness. And Jesus says, you know, you hypocrite, how can you look at somebody that way? Here's an example from the book. For you outsiders, see a difference in our lifestyles. Of the outsiders, those 24 million, 85% said that they knew a Christian personally. So these are not individuals who are talking about somebody they don't know. We're not talking about many of you today. How many of you know an Ethiopian personally? Yeah, we don't know, maybe all of us know an Ethiopian personally. But these are people who know a Christian personally. They have a relationship with a Christian personally, 85%. And yet only 15% say they recognize any difference at all in the lifestyle choices that those Christians make as opposed to non-Christians. The cars they drive, the clothes they wear, the priorities they put on their time and their resources, the music they listen to. There's really no difference in lifestyle. So how does Jesus know that there's a log in your eye? How does he know? By the very fact that you're condemning someone, it is the log. The condemnation is the log in your eye. So Jesus is perfectly fine to say to you, you hypocrite. Because at the moment that you become contemptuous, the moment you become self-righteous, the moment we become angry or condescending towards somebody is the very moment where we reveal that we have a log in our eye. And when you look upon someone that way, here's the problem. We can no longer see them clearly because there is a board in our eye. And therefore, we're not able to really see what they need to truly help. The board blinds us, if you will, to the reality of the other person and to the other person's reality. If you've ever gotten to know someone who's not a Christian, or if you've gone more on the radical fringe and talked with somebody who may be homeless, you'll find that they may not fit the stereotype in which you had. But if we look down on those individuals with contempt or self-righteousness, what we do is we are blinded by our stereotypes and we can no longer see what it is they actually need. What is it that they actually, how can we actually help them? And not look to them as a project, but look to them as somebody who Jesus died just the way he died for you. So the very fact that we have that attitude reveals to Christ and reveals to the world that we have a board in our eye. Matthew 7:6 says this, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I grew up with this verse, and here's how it has been traditionally interpreted to me as I grew up. This is going to be real quick in a nutshell. But that verse, as I grew up with it, was kind of interpreted to me that there are some people in this world who basically aren't worth your time. Because you know what? If you share with them the gospel, if you share with them the truth, they aren't interested. They have already made up their mind. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want anything to do with the gospel. So they're not really worth your time. So don't cast your pearl, your time, your talent. Don't take that and give it to them. Don't cast that before the swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. And yet as you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, nothing could be more antithetical or more opposing to his ministry. In fact, if God was really that way and that he would not give something valuable to people who weren't worth it, Jesus would never have been born. The pearl of heaven would never have been sent to earth because the entire population, the entire human race was unworthy of Jesus Christ. Was unworthy of his life, and was unworthy of the presence of the Holy Spirit. If that was really the attitude of God, Jesus would have never come. But that was kind of the way that verse had been interpreted to me. There are some people out there who are unworthy. I want to maybe suggest that's not quite right. In Jewish terms, and this is going to be, there's different words for dogs, but in Jewish terms, the word dog really meant Gentile. And there's verses in the Bible where Jesus was approached and he used the word dog. And many times they believe that actually the word was puppy. It was more of a loving term. Jesus wasn't as condemnatory as it came off. But really, as those that were outside the immediate community of faith, those who have never made a faith commitment, the atheist, perhaps the agnostic, those who are truly unchurched, 82% of the outsiders, though, have attended church. They've been in our church. They've attended church with you at some point. And yet 45% claim that they have never given the notion of giving their life to Christ seriously. They've never thought about that in any serious way. Well, how can that be? How can 82% of the outsiders have been in our churches and yet seriously have never considered the idea of giving their life to Christ? And for the dogs, again, help me with this, you know, we're talking terms here. But for those who have never given their life to Christ, the problem is that we become too convert-focused. We get too focused on them in terms of the project and getting them saved, getting them to make a decision, get the choice done, convert. Here's another part from the book. Because the message that becoming a Christ follower is a holistic, all-out, into-the-kingdom enlistment that radically alters the trajectory of your life and engages you in a lifelong experience of spiritual transformation has been reduced to a mere choice to convert. That turns people off. And within 8 to 12 weeks, the majority of people who make a decision and convert are out of the church and back into their former lifestyle. We aren't communicating through our lives and through our relationships that becoming a Christ follower is not merely a decision. It is a all-out, wholesale change, radical transformation experience. Hogs. In the Jewish community, you know, hogs aren't a good thing. You know, you got the prodigal son, and when he finally came to his senses, where was he? He was in the middle of feeding pigs. Not a good place for a good Jewish boy to be. They were considered to be unclean. This group of people might be categorized as those who were formerly inside, but who have walked away, rebelled, fallen, or become completely secularized in their worldview. Here's the thing. Pastors. There are outsiders. Christian churches, the question was asked, Christian churches accept and love people unconditionally. Do you agree with that strongly? And look at the categories. Pastors say absolutely. 76% of pastors say that's exactly what a church is. Born-again Christians, people who identify themselves as born-again Christians say, well, only 47% of them would say, yes, that's what a church is, a place where people are accepted and loved unconditionally. 41% of people who go to church, they go to Christian churches, I should put it that way. People who go to Christian churches would say, no, only 41% of them say that's what church is. But the outsiders say, no, only 20% of the outsiders would say, yes, I strongly agree that that's an accurate definition of church, a place where people are accepted and loved unconditionally. And here's the deal. Culture's changed. People are coming out of a culture that is different than what it was when I was growing up. It's three times more violent than what it was in 1960. We have a divorce rate of about 1 to 2. There's a divorce rate of 1 to 4. By the time somebody gets married in this culture, and by the time they're 29, 1 out of 4 will have already experienced divorce. 1 of all 3 children born in America are born to single moms. It was 1 in 20 in 1960. 2 out of 5 in this group that we're talking about view sexually explicit websites, movies, and media once a month. 75% of this age group believe that they approve that it's okay to have sex before marriage. 1 in 5 have used illegal drugs within the last month. 1 in 6 are overweight. 1 in 7 claim struggle with some kind of an addiction. Here's the deal. The church needs to be seen as a place where broken people can come and be loved unconditionally. But part of our problem is, as Christians, we don't want to talk about it. We can't even talk about our own brokenness. We can't even talk about our own sin, our own addictions, let alone accept somebody who walks in the door who then looks like, smells like, dresses different. And how can we be the ministry, how can we be the hands of Jesus and the feet of Jesus if this kind of culture produces so much brokenness and there's nowhere for them to go? Christians and Christianity, like I said before, are seen in the middle of this culture and what that's doing to people. Christians and Christianity are being seen as out of touch, lacking vitality, insulated from any real thinking. And you can see the list in front of you. A couple points. Number one is that we talk a lot about engaging the culture and advancing the cause of Christ around the world. But so much of that gets up here. We're going to engage the culture simply by becoming a media comm major or by writing something that is really great about integration of faith and learning and about roaring lambs. And, you know, we're going to have people at ABC and ESPN, and we're going to have public school teachers. And at one level, that's true. That is how you engage the culture. But we can never forget that engaging the culture at the pragmatic frontline level, it means that you engage the people within the culture. And if it's truly real, if it's really true that within 2 years you lose significant contact with all non-Christians, then we're not engaging the culture. There's a Christian college, a very prominent Christian college, who makes it very clear that their goal is to train leaders for the nation. That is their goal. Well, you know what? We've had a Christian president the last 8 years. We've had a by and large conservative Supreme Court. We've had a by and large conservative, quote unquote, Congress for some of Bush's administration. And I'm not talking about Republican and Democrat here. All I'm saying is that it's harder to change the culture by just plugging in leaders. Should we do that? Absolutely. Absolutely, that should be part of it. But it's not just going to happen up here. It's got to happen on the street. It's got to happen one-on-one over a cup of coffee, over dinner. And if you don't know your roommate well enough to have dinner with them and have an honest conversation about your struggles and their struggles, it doesn't matter who's president. It's going to happen on the people level. Second point, Jesus was not counterculture. Jesus was pro-kingdom. We do not take our cues from the culture. I love reading books, you know, and some people want their Jesus to be blue like jazz and look like Velvet Elvis, you know, and I've read those, and that's great. But if we're not careful, all we're doing is swapping a different cultural icon. I don't want my Jesus who looks white and dresses in a tie and carries a briefcase and drives a, you know, suburban car in a suburban neighborhood. I want my Jesus to drink Starbucks and smoke a cigar and have a casual beer and wear Birkenstocks or Keen and we just want our Jesus cooler, but we still want him to be culturally cool. Jesus was not counterculture. He didn't take his cues from the culture and say, okay, that's what the culture is, I'm going this way. Jesus took his cues from the kingdom. He said, I come to do my Father's will. Now, by and large, that will go against the culture. But he wasn't getting his cues from the culture. He was getting his cues from the kingdom. The result is, if we don't do this, these individuals will tear us to pieces. They'll turn and eat you. And that's what's happening. So what's the alternative? If they don't want our Bibles and our crucifixes and our pearls, they obviously want something to eat. So what can we give them as Christians that would be helpful? You see, the problem with the pigs and the dogs was not the pigs and the dogs. The problem was that the pearls that they were giving the pigs weren't helpful. It's not useful. We are shoving a good thing on them that they weren't ready for and that they couldn't use. The pig can't do anything with pearls except trample them. But you, on the other hand, are edible to a pig. And so they turn and eat you. So the alternative is, what can they eat? What can we as Christians give that is edible, that is useful, so this doesn't happen? I would suggest to you that the way the unchristian world tastes and sees that the Lord is good is by eating the fruit of the Spirit that is in your life. And when they encounter somebody who is full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and they eat that fruit, they are not going to have a problem with your Jesus. But when they get judgment and condemnation and contempt and anger and fear, they don't want anything to do with your Jesus. Christianity does not have an image problem. Christianity has a substance problem. We need the Spirit flowing in our lives, producing more fruit. so that the world won't go hungry, starving for fruit, and all the while choking on our pearls. If we're giving the fruit, world more fruit to eat, they won't turn and trample and tear. And the least and the last and the littlest will feel loved on, listened to, and lifted up. It's about grace and truth. And we focus a lot on truth. And I never want to compromise the truth. But folks, if we're not building the relational component, which is grace, they're never going to care what we know. We had a liturgy on Monday, and I want to rewind to that one paragraph. Forgive us that so little of thy love has reached others. Through us, and that we have borne so lightly wrongs and sufferings that were not our own. Forgive us that we have cherished the things that divide us from others, and where we have made it hard for them to live with us, and where we have been thoughtless in our judgments and hasty in our condemnation and grudging in our forgiveness. What I want to challenge with this morning is that I want you to be at Asbury, and I want you to learn. I want you to integrate faith and learning. I want you to know a biblical worldview. I want you to know that you know what is in this word, and to be able to communicate it effectively. But to really realize as you leave here, it's not about an argument that you're going to win. It's about a relationship that you're going to build. Evangelism isn't always conversion. Sometimes it's just moving one person one step closer to Jesus. And that may be the only role you play in their life. But man, what a role. And they may just understand through your humility that Jesus is really real. And the Bible is really true. And all that stuff they hear about can really happen in their life too.